Let's take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Not the place we usually turn. Deuteronomy chapter 17 is our text for today. And I am just getting everything going. All right, so let's see. Good Enough for Kings. That's the title of our message today. We are in the Bible reading section of our study. And I'm going to turn that off because it keeps going. I hope it'll turn. There we go. Okay, and the annual Bible reading message. So I have for you on the hall table, I have Bible reading schedules. I have the what's called the 5x5x5 schedule. That is for that is reading the New Testament in 1 year. Now that is the easiest of the schedules I hand out. If somebody wants to start getting in the habit of reading their Bible, this is 5 days a week. I think 5x5x5. I can't remember what all of them mean. I think 5 minutes is part of it. They figure you can do it in 5 minutes. I don't know. The idea is to encourage you to get started, get in the habit. And it's really well worth doing this. So 5x5x5. I have a number of those out there. The next one is the book at a time. So this is you're reading through the whole Bible, but you are concentrating in one book at a time. You go all the way through that book, then you go to another book, and it's all organized. It's a great approach. And then the third one is the Discipleship Journal Bible Reading Plan. So this takes, I think there's 4 readings each day from different parts of the Scripture. By the time you're done, you've worked your way all the way through the Bible in a year. And then the last one is our own chronological Bible reading schedule. It is the one that we developed some years ago in our Through the Bible reading plan. Every time I go through it, I think, no, we should change that. It's new and improved. Every year it's new and improved. So there's a better one out there. All kinds of a great blessing to read the Bible. So that's what we're going to be. They're going to be out there. I hope you'll pick one up and make the effort. There's in each of these schedules, there are what they call flex days. So it gives you at least 1 day a week, sometimes 2, to miss a day. And you say, oh, how disciplined is that? Well, the thing is, life happens. And often what I find with people working through a Bible reading schedule, they have a lot of zeal. New Year's Day, of course. Yes, this is a new year. We're going to do better this year. We start reading, and you might make it to day 4, and something happens, and you don't get it that day. And then you start getting behind, and you're down into February, and you're like 10 days behind or something like this. And you say, I'll just read a little bit today. And sometimes you don't read at all. And that's not what we want. So the flex days allow you a little bit of time to catch up, because things do happen, and they get in the way. And so we want to encourage you to be Bible readers. All right, so today's message is going to come from Deuteronomy 17. Last year, I gave a message from Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is the first mention of reading in the Bible. Deuteronomy 17 is the second. So that's why we're in this passage today. It's a passage that's somewhat well known. It instructs the kings of Israel to have their own copy of this law and to read it daily. All right? Now, we'll find out what that means in just a moment, but let's read our text. I'm going to begin in verse 18, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Now, it shall come about when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So this is at the end of a set of instructions about kings. When Moses gave it, Israel had no king. There would be no king from the time of Moses until King Saul at the end of the time of Samuel. So it's a time lapse of around 400 years. Nevertheless, God knew that Israel ultimately would have a king, and so he laid out some guidelines, some regulations in the Deuteronomy for those kings. God wanted Israel's kings to be different from the kings of the nations. The kings of Israel ruled as God's representative. They were bound by laws, not their own will. They didn't have absolute power. And especially, they needed their minds filled with God's words. And that's where our instruction today comes in. I'm going to give you this proposition for the message. If God intended Old Testament kings to read the word daily, he surely intends New Testament king priests to read the word daily. There is a teaching in the New Testament that the saints of God, the people of the church, are kings and priests before God. Well, if God expected his Old Testament kings to read, he expects you to read. That's the proposition. All right. So, point number one. The spiritual formation of a king of Israel. We'll be looking at our text here. And it's a little small for my eyes here. How is it on for you? I guess it's all right. You can see it better. What I see on the screen in front of me is not the same as, that text. I'm not quite ready for that text. That's not the one that we've already read. But I'm going to talk to you about this. We've talked about the limits of the king. I already said that they did not have absolute power. And God anticipated the desire of Israel for a king. In 1 Samuel, the people came to Samuel and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations." So God anticipates this desire. So these verses, the earlier verses of Deuteronomy 17, limit the kind of rule that this king should have. I'm going to begin there now in verse 14. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" And that is an echo of the very words that the people spoke to Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. But notice the things that God says. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." It's not who the people choose. It's who God chooses. "And he must be," he says, "one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." So he must be a man of Israel, not a foreigner. Then verse 16, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.'" So he must not multiply horses. He must not return to Egypt. That's the regulation. And then he says, "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away." We see the danger of that in the life of Solomon. And of course, we see many of the kings making the mistake of having multiple wives. "And nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." So he must not multiply wealth. Now the key distinguishing factor, these are ways the king of Israel was not like all the nations who are around me. So he does not want them to be like those nations. One of my commentators says, "While permission is given to the chosen people to be like the other nations in this respect of having a king, still their king is not to be like other kings." So then we come to our passage and the education of the king. So we talked about the first little bit of that passage talks about the limits of the king. This is the education of the king. First of all, he has to create his own personal copy of the law. "Now it shall come about when he sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Now the word "write" doesn't necessarily mean that he has to sit there. The first thing he does, day one of my kingship, I'm going to sit in the room of the priests and I'm going to copy word for word, what's written, and I'm doing that right, left to right. He would be doing it right to left. Okay, copy out the word of this law. It's not necessarily that he does the copying. He could have somebody else do it. Probably, if it was me, I'll tell you, I would want somebody else to do it because I have terrible penmanship. You want to be able to read what you end up with. All right, so the king's copy of this law must be a replica of the copy that is in the presence of the Levitical priests. So this guarantees authenticity. It seems to imply that the authoritative copy would be held by the priests. They would keep it in store. They would keep it safe. They would bring it out and use it to refer from, use it to make copies from. No doubt there would be priests who would be assigned to the task of keeping accurate copies of this law and all of the scriptures that they held. This also guarantees not just the authenticity of the copy that the king has, but continuity. So we have the same law from generation to generation. It's not that when a new king comes in, he can amend God's law. He can bring in new ideas. No, he has this law that is going to continue over and over again. One of the commentators said that it was a common protocol for it when a new king came in, that he received from the previous king a transfer of documents conveyed authority, conveyed the organizing principles of the nation, and so forth, almost like a constitution. But in this case, it is the writing of God. This law, as it is said here in our text, he shall make him for himself a copy of this law. Now, the question is, what is this law? We have from verse 14 to 20, we have this law about the kings. Does he just have a copy of those, what would that be, seven verses? Is that what he has? Now, most commentators don't opt for that option. Some think it is the whole Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's a possibility. However, that's the minority view of the commentators. It is most likely this law refers to the book of Deuteronomy. Tom Constable, in his comments on this, give us several different references throughout the book where this phrase, this law, is used. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 44, chapter 27, verse 3 and 8 and 26, chapter 29, verse 21 and 29, and 30, verse 10. And it's referring to Moses' message, his writings, or the record of his speeches on the day he delivered them, the book of Deuteronomy. This law, again and again, this law. So it is probably referring to Deuteronomy, and I would say at least Deuteronomy, perhaps the whole five books, but at least Deuteronomy. Now, Eugene Merrill says the king's copy was to be made from the official version, that retained by the priests, presumably in or near the Ark of the Covenant. This is most likely the book of the law found by Josiah's priests and scribes in the days of Judah's Reformation. By then, however, the king's own copy had long since been repressed or destroyed, and the monarchy had functioned without its God-given guidelines. This law is essential for the governing of the people of Israel. That's the purpose of this law. God gave it. He anticipated many of the situations in life that the Israelites would face, and from this law they would be able to apply it to other situations. Last year, I think it was in 2023, we went through on Wednesday nights studying the book of Deuteronomy, and we could see many things in it that would apply, and you could take principles from it and apply to other situations as you go through and study this law. Now, the next thing it says in verse 19 is the repeated reading of this law. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all his days. So it shall be with him. It is something that is to be a daily possession. Now, if you have Bible that you use for Bible reading as opposed to all the other Bibles you might own. Now, I don't know how many you have. Some people maybe only have one Bible. I don't know how many Bibles I have. I know I've got lots. For various reasons, they came into my possession. And some are passed on from others who've gone before, and I can't bear the thought of throwing them away. Like, how do you throw away a Bible? It's not that a Bible is holy, but they're on my shelf. I hope my kids will keep them and pass them on to the grandchildren. That's the idea. I mean, these are, it's God's Word. But I have one Bible that is the Bible I use for Bible reading. I always know where it is. It is kept in a certain place. If I, sometimes, you know how it is, you put it down somewhere else. Or you read in a place you don't normally read. And you leave your Bible there. And it's like, where did I put my Bible? It's like your keys. Those are very important possessions. You keep your keys. Most of us know where they are at all times. I can remember in certain relatives' homes, the panic over having lost their keys, put them somewhere. Well, this is your Bible. It's that it shall be with you daily, right? This is something you refer to daily. So that requires some protective care. Bible covers are a great thing to have. And I hope that you invest in that. I hope that over time, maybe the Lord allows you to buy a Bible that is, that you can use, that is very well bound and well made. And then that you can cover that and protect it because you're going to use it a lot. You're going to use it every day. You want one that will stand up every day. Then the kids say, well, I got it on my phone. Well, okay. Don't lose your phone then. Okay. Now, it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life. You think about this. The King's Bible reading program. I've put out these programs for you, these plans. What did the king read every day? Deuteronomy. First day of the month, Deuteronomy 1, maybe. I don't know how this works. Second day of the month, Deuteronomy 2. There's 34 chapters in Deuteronomy. So you can mostly get it in a month, right? All right. Oh, okay, I made it through. What do I do next? What do I do tomorrow? Finish Deuteronomy 34. Oh, it's Deuteronomy 1 again. You think about that, reading Deuteronomy. Now, how many of you have read Deuteronomy? Okay, carefully. Okay, now, is it exciting? Nobody says it's exciting. It's not an exciting book to read. Think about that. The job of the king was to read that every day. But it was the law of God for the nation. It was a thing that was supposed to inform his mind. It was a thing that was supposed to guide the way he made judgments. He had to know this law so well that God's word would spill right out of him when somebody came to him with a problem. He would say, well, Moses said in Deuteronomy, he wouldn't have called it, I don't know what they called it, I can't remember. Moses said, and he would quote. And so based on that, I would say this is what we need to do. He'd make a decision based on this law because it was in his heart and his mind. That was God's plan. Did the kings all do that? Well, no. They didn't. But that was God's plan. That was what he intended for them to do. I thought about actually creating a Bible study, a Bible reading program with Deuteronomy every day through the whole year. See how that would be. And I thought, well, maybe I'll just use my regular plan and then I'll just add a bit of Deuteronomy every day and see how that works out. I'm not sure how well I'll do on that. But anyway, so... let's see, where am I on my notes? Okay, so then it says that he might learn, that he may learn, this is the purpose, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. All right, what is that? That he may have wisdom. He may have wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That's where it is. And then he says, to carefully observe, or by carefully, how do you fear the Lord? By carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Keeping the law and doing them. Alright? Now, the average Israelite would want just such a king, wise, ruling according to God's mind, knowledgeable of God's judgments. Peter Craigie, he gives us some Latin. This book was to be the king's vade mecum, his lifelong companion. Vade mecum means go with me. Okay? His lifelong companion and source of wisdom and strength. By reading and learning, he would express true reverence for his God. Vade mecum. Go with me. Is your Bible your vade mecum? Does it go with you every day? Your life? Okay, that's what God's ideal is for the king. The spiritual formation of the king of Israel we're talking about here. And then the purpose of education in this law we find in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. All right. Some ancient kings proclaimed themselves as gods. Augustus Caesar, Octavian, is his name. He took on the name of Augustus Caesar, or Caesar as we say it. Caesar was the family name of his adopted father, Julius Caesar, right? And he announced there was a comet shortly after the death of Caesar, and they said, oh, that is the soul of Caesar going to the gods. This comet was so bright, it was visible in the daytime. And Octavius said, I'm a son of God. The true son of God was born during his reign. Okay? But the kings, many ancient kings proclaimed themselves as gods. The Egyptian pharaohs, many of the other kings, you read up about them, this was their, I'm the one who provides for this nation, I'm the one everybody needs to bow down to, etc., etc. Well, what was Israel's king? He was to study God's word that his heart might not be lifted up above his countrymen. He was a man among men. A chosen man among men. Another commentator gave me some more Latin. I just love these languages. But anyway, Latin says, primus inter pares. That means first among equals. That's what the king of Israel was supposed to be. How would he learn that? Reading the Bible. Reading God's word. He was a man under law like other men. I've mentioned that a couple of times. The Bible has no concept of the divine right of kings, King James I notwithstanding. Okay. He had the belief that he ruled by divine right. And he did not like anything that checked his power. The Geneva Bible, an English version that came before the King James Version, had footnotes that seemed to suggest that the king didn't have absolute power. King James didn't like that. That's why he commissioned the translation of the Authorized Version, which we call the King James Version. Now, it happens to be a very good translation. Dated, but it's a good translation. As far as it goes. All right. So that was the first thing, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment. That he might not turn aside from the commandment. The purpose of this reading is so that his conscience would be informed by God's word. God's law becomes the king's law, and there is to be no deviation. And the kings of Israel should follow this pattern. They should fill their mind with God's word so that the decisions that they made were in keeping with God's word. They would be submitted to God's word. They would be under God's word. They would take it in every day and know what God thought about things. That's why we, in our preaching here, the whole idea of preaching is going verse by verse through the scriptures so that we know what God thinks. That's why I encourage you to have your own personal Bible reading, Bible study program, so that you know what God thinks. And then when you act the way God wants you to act. That's how we should live our lives. All right? Obedience to God's commandment. And then he says, this is a blessing. So, they may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. That there would be an endurance of his dynasty. This is more of a result, I guess, than a purpose, but it is a reward for faithfulness. And only David, of all Israel's kings, fulfilled this law to any great extent. We see so much failure among so many of those kings. And even David had his failures, but David in particular fulfilled this law, this spiritual formation of a king of Israel, I believe, amongst all the other kings. And so we're going to talk about that next in our message. The spiritual mind of David. And for this, you might want to turn over to 2 Samuel 22. And this is the psalm that comes at the end of David's life. One commentary says, David's integrity is perhaps best summarized in the song recorded at the end of his life. This is also recorded as Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is almost identical, word for word, to what we have in 2 Samuel. So, I'm going to give you a quick summary of the psalm. I'm not going to read through the whole thing. It starts in verse 2. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." So, "The Lord is my rock on whom I call." Chapter 22, verse 2 through 7. First part of verse 7. And then he talks about the Lord's deliverance. "The Lord delivered me with his great power." Middle of verse 7 all the way through to verse 20. And then verse 21 to 25. We're going to read that section in just a moment. "The Lord rewarded my faithfulness." Then verse 26 to 30, "The Lord evaluates men." Verse 31 to 33, "The Lord is man's pure rock." Verse 34 to 46, "The Lord strengthens a man's hand." And then finally, "The Lord, blessed be the Lord," verses 47 to 51, as he closes the psalm. Now, we're going to concentrate on what David says in verses 21 through 25, and I'll put that on the screen for you. "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes." So you see the text there. Now, you'll notice that I have organized this in a chiastic format. I want you to notice that the beginning verse and the ending verse of this section, verse 21, and 25, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." Verse 25, "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes." So those two verses form an inclusion with all, everything that goes in the middle. And there's certainly a parallelism in the thought there. You see that parallelism. And then notice the parallel testimonies of David's deeds in verse 22. And verse 24, "I have kept the ways of the Lord," verse 22, "I was also blameless toward him and kept myself from iniquity," verse 24. So those verses are parallel. He's giving this testimony that his deeds were obedient to the Lord. Now we'll talk a little bit about David's misdeeds in a moment, but I want you to notice that testimony and then look at the very center key of this section. "For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them." Now, what are the ordinances and the statutes? That's the Word of God. Now, we have no record of David and his own personal copy of Deuteronomy. Nothing in the Bible mentions that. In fact, it's not mentioned for any king of Israel. Now, it was the regulation in Deuteronomy. Whether any particular king followed it We don't know, except we read David's Psalms. You read through those Psalms. We read one this morning, Psalm 110. And we see the mind of a man who knows intimately the law of God. And in fact, he makes this his testimony. He had God's law before him. He did not depart from his statutes. All right? So when we observe David's life, we find a man highly obedient to this law. Even when he fails, and you say, well, wait a minute. His failures were, especially the one with Bathsheba and Uriah, that was a very big failure. Yes, but notice this. When David failed, he was open to rebuke. When Saul failed, his heart was hard, and he would not hear, and he blamed other people. That's the difference. Okay, when David failed, he was open to rebuke. Why? Because his mind was filled with God. And when he sinned, he knew he had sinned, and he repented. When David is rebuked, he confesses, and Saul excuses. Right? You see? So, I really believe the testimony of David's life is the testimony of a man who is steeped in the law of God, in the Word of God. And we see this in his life. Other prophets marked David as the standard for later kings. So, for example, at the very end of Abijam's life, one of the descendants of David, he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God like the heart of his father David. See, David becomes the standard. What is why? Because he was a man, I believe, steeped in the Word of God. Okay? He let God fill his mind. And then we have, for the northern kings, we have, who is the standard for the northern kings? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And over again, you see them say that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Probably the best king in the north was Jehu, the patron saint of all who like to drive fast. Okay? He drove furiously, it says in the King James. I like that line. All right. Here's the evaluation of Jehu. However, as far as the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves were at Bethel and that were at Dan. Now, he destroyed Baal worship in Israel. Yes, he did. He destroyed the Baal, prophets of Baal. Yes, he did. He ended all of that, but he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. His mind was not steeped in the Word of God, not like David's was. Okay, and consequently, Jehu had a very short dynasty. Well, that's these kings. The spiritual mind of David, I believe, is formed by the Word of God. So, let's move on now. Our spiritual minds. So, we have the spiritual formation of a king of Israel. We have the spiritual mind of David. Our spiritual minds. We are not kings. Okay, not in the sense that David was a king. But we are Christians. And the New Testament calls us kings and priests before God. So, where are our responsibilities as Christians? Well, we have responsibilities in our home. We have to rule our home. And to you young people, as you're growing up, you don't have a home yet, but you will have a home. And you are going to lead your home. You're going to set the tone for your home. You'll be a king in your castle. Might not be a big castle, but it's yours, right? Okay. And as Christians, we also have responsibilities in our church. And it's not a royal thing or nobody's over anybody, but we have responsibilities, right? We have responsibilities to one another in the church. We have responsibilities, to encourage one another, to lift each other up. Okay? These are spiritual responsibilities. We have responsibilities as citizens. Right? So we live all in our region. There's many different municipalities, so we have a part to play. Okay, we should vote. We should be an influence. We should, as we meet people and talk to them and communicate with them. We have responsibilities in our cities. We have responsibilities in our province. Okay? You know, the majority often votes differently than us. Okay, that's fine. That's the way it is. But we still have responsibilities. We can be an influence. We can make our voice heard. And in our nation. All right, why? Our spiritual minds. We have a spiritual mind. God has put us in this nation at this time for His service. So, what do we need? We need the Bible. We have no other source of wisdom. The world can provide no wisdom but its own cunning. Right? The world knows how to go along to get along. You ever heard that? Just go along, you'll get along. You'll get what, you know, don't rock the boat. Okay, go along to get along. The world knows how to manipulate to get what it wants. The world knows that really well. The world knows how to crowdsource its ideas. Everyone is doing it. We're on the right side of history. These are phrases that are meant to intimidate you from the way of the Word of God. Go along with the crowd, they say. I did a search on this phrase, go along with the crowd, and found two articles from Psychology Today. 5 ways to fit in with just about any crowd. That was the first one. Second one, right next to it in the link, was 6 ways to stand out from the crowd. So, 5 ways to fit in, 6 ways to stand out. Which is it? Which one should we do? Right? That's the mind of the world. Now, the Word of God is the wisdom of God. We go back to this well day by day. We open our Bible. We turn to the page in our schedule. We read through it. I hope you do something to try to make it reading and not just rote. You know, obviously you read the same Bible every year. So you don't get a new one. You get the same one. And you're reading the same words, but you want to do something. You want to be looking. Lord, show me something today. And even today, as I read, I found something that connected with another part of Scripture. I don't know if I'd ever noticed before, but it stuck out to me. Something that spoke to my heart. Now, I write that down in a little journal. It's not required. The king, it doesn't say anything in Deuteronomy 17 about the king making notes. It doesn't say anything. But I like to do it because it helps me. I hope you do something like that. We drink deep from this well. And we think much about what God says. That's what we ought to do. And we conform our minds to His mind and His will. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewed mind is the goal of spiritual life. The renewed mind is the goal of spiritual life. We want our minds to be renewed by the Word of God. And the renewed mind proves or demonstrates or shows the will of God. So, our proposition. If God intended Old Testament kings to read the Word daily, He surely intends New Testament king priests to read the Word daily. And one last big long quote from one of my commentaries. He says, the role of the book in the life of the king is of importance for understanding the full dimensions of Israel's faith. In the early part of Moses' address, he recalled for his audience the events of past history. On the basis of the experience of God in history, one form of revelation, the Israelites drew strength for the future. But the revelation of the Word of God, written down for successive generations, was also a source of strength. Both the acts of God and the words of God were recorded. But the latter, while the former gave evidence of the living reality of their God, it was the latter that provided in detail the guidance and wisdom for daily living in the first place for the king. I want to say this about all of that. The king came long after the events that the Exodus generation experienced. The Exodus generation saw the wonderful works of God which proved the authority and power of God over this people. And then they were written down. Those events weren't repeated. And what we find now is that our religion is not based in our experiences, but it's based in this book. And the book is the record we go back to and back to and back to, because that is what forms our spiritual minds and lives. And that's what I urge you to do this year and every year. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that as we've considered this passage about reading the Bible. Lord, I pray that each of us would be motivated, moved to be students of the Word and let it shape our minds and our thinking every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.